It's strangely, hope is not really in the gospel much, in the gospels, but it comes especially strongly towards the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry. When he's in chains in Jerusalem and then briefly released in order to give his defence, he starts defending himself as a Pharisee. And a Pharisee is someone who is committed to hope. Unlike the Sadducees, the old joke is, that's why they're sad, you see. They are not committed to, it's a very old joke, they don't believe in the resurrection, so they are sad, you see. Whereas the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, so they had hope. And so here's a few references from the end of the book of Acts, which just start off this idea of hope in the New Testament. Now, when Paul was perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection from the dead that I am on trial." Or again, in Acts 24, as it's coming up on the screens for us, in Acts 24, he says, "Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Again, in Acts 26, he says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King." And right in the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." For Paul, he was a victim of hope. But the hope was the hope of the resurrection. The hope was the Old Testament hope of the resurrection. Paul described Jewish believers to the Ephesians as those who first hoped in Christ. For they had always been looking forward to the coming of the son of Eve, the son of Abram, the son of Isaac and Jacob, the son of Judah, the son of David. They were looking forward to the coming of the Son, who would indeed be the Messiah. They had long hoped for the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom, just as they had hoped for the resurrection of the dead. And in Ezekiel 37, these two hopes, the hope of the coming of the Son of David King and the hope of the resurrection, are brought together in that wonderful prophecy about the valley of dry bones. So when Paul preached the gospel, he preached it as the gospel of hope. Turn with me to Colossians, would you? Colossians. We'll do a bit of Bible flipping today. I'll give you some page numbers. Colossians, page 1183. 1183. I'd like everybody to be looking. If you can't see a Bible, there should be around in the pew there. Just kind of nudge people around about you and make sure you get one. Page 1183, Colossians chapter 1. And here we read in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." Let's just take a few moments with these verses. Notice that he is thanking God for their faith and love because of hope. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their love for all the saints. Here are the two hallmarks of true Christianity: faith in the Lord Jesus and love to his people. Faith in Jesus is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Love to his people: "For by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the two real hallmarks of being Christian are your faith in Jesus and your love for his people. But it's a little bit more precise than that. It's faith in the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who died and rose again. It's faith in that Christ, that Messiah, that Jesus. And it's the love for all the saints, which in Paul's writings refers to the Jewish Christians. For the saints usually refer to the Jewish Christians in Paul's writings. Now, what is a group of Gentiles, that is non-Jews, what is the group of Gentiles doing, having faith in the Jewish Messiah and loving Jewish people? For they weren't looking forward to the Jewish Messiah, they were Gentiles, and they by and large couldn't stand Jewish people. This is not characteristic of Gentiles either to have faith in the Messiah or to love the Jews. Why is it so? And the answer is because of the hope. The hope laid up in heaven. We thank, always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope that was laid up in heaven, of which you heard about in the gospel. You see, hope changes the way in which people will live. It's more than changing moods from kind of depressed to being buoyant, from being pessimistic to being optimist. Hope is more than that. Because of the hope of gold, people travel from one end of the world to another, digging furiously and feverishly to find the treasure. And because of the hope of winning a heart, young men have been known to mow grass, wash up and read Jane Austen. And young women have been known to take interest in football and motor car racing. Hope changes behaviour. Hope changes the way in which we live and life's choices in so many ways. And here is the hope laid up in heaven. The hope of sharing in eternal life in the age of the resurrection. The hope of seeing God face to face and knowing him as your Father. The hope of sharing in the riches of the inheritance of Israel, not just in this world, but in the world to come. Because of the hope laid up in heaven, they are now trusting Jesus and loving Jewish Christians. And this hope they heard in the gospel. For the gospel is about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 4. It's about the resurrection age in Acts 17. It's about the judgment day in Romans 2. Make no mistake, my friends. The gospel is about the history of what Jesus did, of what Jesus did in the first century in history. And make no mistakes, the gospel is about the transformation of our life here and now in the present. But the gospel is also about what is laid up in heaven in the future. It's about eternal life. It's about the judgment to come. It's about the resurrection age, all in the future. You cannot leave the future out and still have the gospel. You cannot keep it locked up in the first century history, for it impacts life now and it's about eternity. And you cannot lock it up in the present experience because it is about the history of what Jesus did, as well as being about the future that we look forward to. We now live in the light of eternity. It's critical to understand that is how Christians live. We live on the basis of what Jesus did, but we live in the light of the eternity. For what he did was about the future, about our future. For the gospel is about having hope. So let's pause and think for a moment or two about hope as a subject, as a topic. What is hope? How do we get it? What does it mean? What does it do for us? What is hope? Hope is a very positive word. And yet, it always implies some present disappointment. Because hope always looks to something better, looks to something good, looks to something happening that will be a good outcome for the future for us. Come back with me to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, page 1138, 1138, Romans chapter 8, where Paul is discussing suffering. And there in Romans 8, he put it this way. For we know, in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons of the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is not is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. If everything we want is ours already, then there's nothing to hope for. If we are enjoying all the good things that are possible to us to enjoy in the present moment, then we will have no hope. If we are suffering greatly, then there is much to hope for. I mean, that's no reason to increase the suffering so that we might be more hopeful, but it recognises that hope is really about present disappointments, frustrations, unhappiness, even suffering. It's because the world is not as it should be that we live in hope for the future. For hope is not only about present dissatisfaction, it's also about future expectation. For the frustrations and sufferings of the present world could easily lead to despair and to depression, an overwhelming sense of the hopelessness of our situation. But hope has a sense of timing, a sense of looking forward to something else happening, to what we do not yet have, but we are expecting to receive, longing to receive. It's more than just wishful thinking. It's looking forward to receiving something. It doesn't have to even be a vague possibility. I, and I trust you, are looking forward to receiving afternoon tea. Mike promised us that it would be there. We've had afternoon tea on previous Easter conventions. We saw it being set up just before the meeting started today. There is every reasonable hope that we have. It's a rational hope that we will be receiving afternoon tea. That is, there are two sides to the hope, the subjective and the objective. The subjective side of the hope is how I feel about it, how I wish, how I desire for a better future, for a better outcome. And at this point, hope can be little more than optimism. You know, the old Australian phrase, she'll be apples, you know, I mean, everything will turn out okay. You always look on the bright side of life kind of mentality. Now, the great guru of optimism is the American psychologist Professor Martin Seligman. He is the founder of a school called positive psychology. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Positive psychology. And there's a certain degree of spin doctoring in all psychology. Positive psychology and learnt optimism is his great book. He rightly observed many years ago that optimists beat pessimists in every area of life. In sport, in military, in academics, in work, in whatever area of life you want, the optimist always beats the pessimist. In politics, the optimist wins, the pessimist loses. It's just the way of life. Optimists are better than pessimists in living, except one area of life. There's only one thing in which pessimists are better than optimists. Pessimists are better at predicting the future. Now, when you hear that and reflect upon it for a moment, it's very sad. Very sad for a couple of reasons. One, it means the future must be pretty bleak, seeing pessimists can predict it accurately and optimists can't. It means things aren't going to go well in the future. Secondly, it means the way to win is by being irrational. See, the rationalist is the pessimist. He knows you can't win, or at least knows he can't win. Whereas the optimist, he thinks he can win, and so he does, even though, in fact, he can't. If he was a pessimist, he knew there wasn't a chance of winning. So the way to win in life is being irrational. That's the way. Irrational optimism is what is being taught by Professor Seligman. He advocates it. Optimism works, so stay positive, even though all the evidence is against you, even though it's totally irrational, even though if you were a pessimist, you know that you hadn't got a chance. Don't worry. Ignore the pessimism side of your life. Be an optimist. Be hopeful. For a hopeful person, even when there is no reason to hope, has a more chance of winning. But we Christians know that hope doesn't have to be irrational like that. Many things for which we hope are completely reasonable. And given God, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, there is every reason to hope for the good things of life to come. My wife apologises. She's not with us today. She loves being here and with us, but she's been with a family funeral up in Brisbane over the last day, and the only way she could get a flight back at all, of course, being funerals, happens very late, and this is not a good time to be travelling, and the only time she can get a flight back is late this afternoon, and so I'll be leaving after this afternoon's meeting to go and pick her up. That is, it's completely reasonable for me to hope to see her at the airport. I've seen the airline ticket. She's very capable and able of getting on the airlines. They, by and large, get there. They don't have a great failure rate to be able to arrive. I've got every reason to hope that I will see my Helen later this afternoon. My subjective hope of seeing her, my wish-fulfilling hope of seeing her, enters into my plans and purposes and has every reasonable likelihood of being fulfilled. That is the second side of the hope, the objective reality of what I'm hoping for. Hope is not just then how I feel about something like some pie-eyed optimist. It's that the future is under the control of God and will come in reality. It's the thing that I'm hoping for that will in due time arrive as planned and wanted. So the afternoon tea is my first hope. Helen, my second hope. Not in priority. Right? Just temporality. Please make sure that is reported, please. Neither of these things may yet be certain in the sense that I haven't received them, but both of them are reasonably certain that they are the things I hope for. The future is not just in my head, it will come to pass as well. But there are those people having no hope. They long for nothing, and so they plan for nothing. For there is nothing that they can reasonably or unreasonably see happening to improve their situation in life. There is no future. Certainly, there is no future that is better. There is only death and entropy, the dissolution of all things, the unravelling of all energy. Life will be taken from them. So there is nothing more to live for. There is nothing to hope for. Death is a deep depressive on life. The kind of depressing read that you have in the book of Ecclesiastes, where death looms large, page after page, robbing us of the enjoyment of anything in the present. For it doesn't matter what we do, what we achieve, we continue to face the inevitable demise. The grave digger always comes out on top. And when all our collective energy is dissipated in the grave, then of what value was anything we did? And where are all the things that we hoped for? Where is anything that we hoped for if all that there is the grave? So one option for those is to live for the moment. Living for the moment is the way to deal with the hopelessness of life and its future. There's no control over the future. There is no way we can beat death and its sentence on humanity. And so the pessimist is right again. Life is only a bleak, short, brief moment. So let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's live now. Let's live life now for the present, for the future is only today, tomorrow. And so it can't be any better. It's just one day closer to the grave. Enjoy what is here now. There's nothing new in this plunge into hedonism, in the face of death and disillusion. See, Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Pick it up in verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, Let's eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. See, there's no morality, only immorality in disillusion. Our society is today exhibiting the outcome of our godlessness. I mean, we ask young people to live as materialists, and then we're shocked horror when in their binge drinking and their drug taking, they do exactly what we ask them to do, live as materialists. For if there is no life beyond the grave, there is nothing in my life other than my seeming death, then why not? Life is a meaningless game. Why not maximise the happiness I can feel in the moment in which I can feel, be it by chemicals or by sex or by raging in the night or by the pulsating loud music that I can blast my eardrums out in the motor car in most of the houses I go past as well. It's all meaningless. There's no future. There's only the grave. I may as well get my senses to experience the most that I can in the moment that I have. Who knows whether I have another moment? I presume that you have heard of the atheist bus sign program in England. There's probably no God. It's a very modest claim for the atheist, isn't it? It's an agnostic's claim, really. I mean, why don't they say there is no God? But no, there probably is no God. That's a very calm, understated claim of the atheist. But do you remember the whole of the claim that's on the buses? It just doesn't say there is probably no God. It says there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. Now, of course, in part it's a view that God is the killjoy of life, isn't it? That God is the one who will ruin life, destroy life and all its happiness from you. But it's partly also there is nothing in life except for death, so enjoy the moment that you've got. Now is the moment. Let's eat and drink and be merry. Tomorrow we die. There's no God. There's no future to worry about. There's nothing nor anything else to live for, nor anybody else to live for. There is no hope in your desperation, so just desperately enjoy yourself to the max. But there's another option of facing death. Another option by living for the moment. There's living in despair. There's giving in to the rational hope and expectation of the meaninglessness of the world and reducing your pain rather than increasing your pleasure. It's found in those depressing philosophies and religions like Stoicism or Epicureanism or Buddhism, where you accept the hopelessness of your situation. And you embrace the meaninglessness of it all and reduce any hope, quell your desires, loosen your attachments from anything in the world so as to cope without hope. If you don't have any attachments, nothing can be taken from you, so you can't be hurt. So don't get involved with anything. Stay loose, stay cool. The Epicureans, who are referred to in Acts chapter 17, where Paul meets up with them, the Epicurean was an effective atheist. There is nothing in this life other than this world. So let's enjoy it to the maximum. But, says the Epicurean, with every enjoyment there comes a cost. With every feast there is indigestion and obesity. With every binge there's a hangover and vomiting. So let's work out how much pleasure I can get without causing pain. Let's try and work out a balance, a calculus of pain and enjoyment at one stage or another, so that I will have as much pleasure as can be had without having any of the pain and suffering that comes from having pleasure. And try my hardest. The Epicurean aimed at the untroubled life. Ataraxia was his word. Untroubled. As soon as I go for more than that enjoyment, I get trouble. So I just do as less. I just Stay calm, stay cool, do nothing, do nothing. Life that causes no ripples on the pond. Life that leaves no footprint in the sand. Life that doesn't happen at all. And looking forward gives no ground for hope, so don't think about it too much because it's pretty miserable. Other than trying to work out how to have a quick and painless death, have the desire for euthanasia, for I cannot imagine being old and frail. I hate pain and spend my life avoiding it, so there's no hope for the future, but only certain and sure bleakness and despair. At one level, we have people who are living without hope by becoming total hedonists. The other level, you have people living without hope by avoiding all of life so that it won't hurt at all. How different Christianity is. What a joy we have to share with people, both in the pursuit of meaningless pleasure and in the bleakness of bitter despair. We have the answer, for there is a hope to which you have been called. That was Paul's prayer that we would understand. Come to Ephesians chapter 1, pages 1174. 1174, Ephesians chapter 1. And look what Paul prayed. Verse 15 of Ephesians 1. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all your saints. Notice they've got the same thing as the Colossians. Faith in Jesus, love to the saints. Because of that, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, of the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know, and there are three things that you may know, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? The Colossians, the Ephesians, the same. Faith in Jesus, love for the saints. Okay, if that's what you are, then I want you to understand. I'm praying that you will understand. I'm praying that you will have the spiritual wisdom and understanding of the heart to see what is the hope to which you have been called, the future. The hope to which you have been called is the past, because you've already been called to it. But it's a hope about the future. And so it's about the riches of the glorious inheritance that is going to be yours. And thirdly, the power in the present that is at work in making you a believer. Three things: the past, the calling of the gospel, the future, your glorious inheritance, the present, the work of God in our lives. We've been called to a hope to share the riches of glory. It's important that we know, that we understand, that we value what we've been called to, that we may live not like those who have no hope, but we might live in the light of our hope, in the light of the certainty of the glorious riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And so we come to Ephesians 2, the passage we read earlier. Very long introduction to a Bible study on Ephesians 2, isn't it? But now we can see the hopeless state of Gentiles and Jews in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul is always very self-consciously a Jewish Christian. And he writes to the Gentiles, you, and he says, you were dead. You can't be much more hopeless than dead. You were dead, dead in your sins, dead in your trespasses. Even when you were alive, you were dead. It's not a very popular view of society around about us. But people go so far to prove they're still alive, don't they? They make so much noise. They send up the fireworks. They put on the party hats. They play the loud music, all in the hope of pretending that they are still alive, when in fact they are dead. Dead towards God. Dead in their sins and trespasses. And they have such independence. We are the people of rebellion who can choose to do whatever we like to do. I am a free man. No one tells me what to do. But notice what I am. I'm one who follows, verse 2. I'm one who follows, verse 2. I follow the course of this world. I follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. We are great fashion followers in our community, aren't we? Don't you remember? Well, no, some of you don't. I can see that. But I will illustrate it from your memory too then. I was going to say, don't you remember when in the 1960s and 70s, men decided, the baby boomer men decided to be in rebellion? So they all wore long hair and they all wore jeans. It was just the uniform. It was a uniform rebellion for individualism. We follow the ways of this world. For those of you who don't remember that, can I just think in terms of tattoos? It's the same thing, isn't it? The tattoo is the kind of expression of my self-control of my body. I mark my body the way I want to mark my body, or at least the way my drunken mates told me to at the time they took me to the tattoo shop. And so I am in control of me, and I am doing my own thing like everybody else. Indeed, the tattooist put actually the standard tattoo on it, just like everybody else's tattoo as well, isn't it? Even in the same place, the same message. It's this desire to be an individualist by following the crowd. We follow the ways of this world, but not only follow the ways of this world, we follow the prince of the power of the air that is at work in us. We are not free. We do that which our master, the devil, wants us to do. I don't want to ever tell another lie. I haven't wanted to tell a lie since I started talking. I still want to not tell lies. Lying is inherent within the very nature of the sons of Satan, for he is a liar from the beginning. When he lies, he's speaking his natural breath. All men are liars. I'll leave women aside. All men are liars, says the scriptures. A psychology study in California a few years ago tape recorded people's conversations for 2 whole weeks and found out that people in California, you know, they're Californians, in California, it means they're bizarre immediately, isn't it? But in California, people lie or can be recognised to tell a lie when they know they are being tape recorded once every 8 minutes on average. We are liars. I've never met people who actually want to tell lies. If they did, I wouldn't believe them. Think about it. And so, if people don't want to tell lies, why do they do the very thing they don't want to do? Because they are not sovereign in control of their lives, are they? None of us are. We follow the principles of this world, the Satan who is at work within us. But it's not only you Gentiles, says Paul. We too, he goes on, we Jews as well. We lived in the passions of the flesh, the desires of our body and soul. And so by nature, like the rest of mankind, we Jews were the children of God's wrath. God's anger is not just at the barbarians, the pagans, but also at the Jews. So see the hopelessness of our state? Dead, locked in slavery to our own passions and the power at work in this world, and under the wrath of God. It's pretty hard to think of a more comprehensive statement of hopelessness. That is an impossible position to be in. But the Gentiles do have it worse. Look down at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And remember, you Gentiles, you were even more lost than we were. You were the people who had no connection with God. You weren't part of the circumcised group of God's people. You were the great unwashed. You are beyond the pale. And therefore you are separated from the Christ, because the Christ was Jewish. He's a Messiah. He's a Jewish Messiah. The Gentile has no hope for the Jewish Messiah. When the Jewish Messiah comes, he's going to conquer the world. Well, the world's not interested in the Jewish Messiah coming. I mean, that's like a Brit praying for Adolf to arrive in Britain. I mean, it's just not what you do. It's the Jews had the Messiah. The rest hated the idea of the Christ coming. And so they were alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. But the Commonwealth of Israel were God's people. If you're alienated from God's people, you're alienated from God. And not only that, but they were strangers to the promises that God had contracted to make for people. The promises were all for Israel and for their people, not for these Gentiles. And not only that, they had no hope. Having no hope. Their life subjectively was hopeless and objectively was hopeless. They had no future and they felt they had no future because they were, here's the word atheist actually in the Greek, without God. Oh, they had hundreds of gods, thousands of gods, but they were without God. There was no hope for them. It means that the Gentiles had a twin hostility. Hostility with God, who was angry with them, and hostility with Israel, who despised them. But Ephesians 2 is about understanding our hope. Our hope that is found in two uses of the word but. Two buts. I love the word but. The word but lies at the basis of hope. Your situation is hopeless, but. That word but is beautiful. I can spell it too. The first one comes in verse 4. But God. But God, rich in mercy, great love with which he loved us. By his generosity, by his grace you have been saved. But God, even when you were dead in your sins and trespasses and beyond the pale, but God made us alive together with Christ. For the great mighty power of God that Paul wants us to understand, that is transforming us, that is resurrecting us, is the same great mighty power that God used to extract Jesus from the grave and to raise him up to sit at the right hand in all power and authority. And so this God has, out of the richness of his mercy and love, made us alive and raised us up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Now that's not the end. Not only are we spiritually raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places now, but so that in the coming ages God may show the immeasurable riches of his grace towards us. So we have been saved now, we see in verse 10, as Christ, as the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus, for good works for us that he has prepared for that we should walk in. Every step of the way to this eternal destiny has been laid out for us. We do not live as those who have no hope. We live as those who have an eternal hope and an everyday hope. We know where we're going eternally because we've been saved and lived there already spiritually, and we know the way there because God has prepared good works for us to walk in every step of the way. And the second but occurs in verse 13. Having just outlined how hopeless the Gentiles were, having no hope without God in the world, verse 13, but now something new has happened. Something's different. Something has changed in the history of humanity. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has broken down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and brought them together, making one new man out of the two. So that now as one new man we can both be reconciled to God in exactly the same way. Do you see why it is that the true Christian has faith in the Lord Jesus and love for his people? Especially the Gentile has love for the Jewish Christians, love for the Jews. anti-Semitism has no place in Christianity. No place at all. Yes, historically it is true. It was the Jews who called out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But he did not die for the Jews alone, he died for the Gentiles as well. It was my sins that nailed him on the cross as much as any Jewish sins nailed him on the cross. If they are the Christ slaughterers, so am I, and so are you. Anti-Semitism has no place within Christianity, because the true Christian has faith in the Lord Jesus and love of all God's people. And so, raised up, we are no longer strangers, we're no longer aliens, no longer refugees even. We are now fellow citizens with the saints, with the Jewish Christians, he says down there in verse 20, 19, 20, 21, 22. Fellow citizens, we belong now as members of the household. We who weren't even in the nation are now members of the very household of God. In fact, we are members of the temple of God. For we are being built into the holy temple of the Lord. You also are being built together in the dwelling place with God by the Holy Spirit. We, who were the enemies and hostiles of the whole nation of Israel, have now become the very temple that lies at the heart of Israel's faith. That is a huge change. And it all happens through Jesus Christ. Through his death, the blood shed for us, and through his resurrection for us. Hope comes in the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's Easter, so I thought I'd point it out to you. As Peter puts it, we have been born again to a living hope. Come with me to the last passage to look at this afternoon while I'm speaking to you, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1219. 1219. Verse 3. Blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have been born again. But we've been born again to a living hope, not a dead hope, not a hopeless hope, not a hopelessness. We've been born to a living hope, to a live option, to a real future. We've been born to a living hope that death itself cannot destroy, because we've been born again to it, because it is based in the resurrection of Jesus. It's based in the overcoming of death. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, without his resurrection, without God, the only hope people have is the grave. And life is the long queue to the crematorium. But once you know of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, death is no longer the end. That is remarkable. And we are no longer under the penalty of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God that would push us into death. We have now been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Death is not the end. We've been raised, we've been born again to a living hope. And verse 4 calls it being born again to an inheritance, not an earthly one, for earthly ones pass away, not the promised land of Palestine. It was corrupted. No, no, but by the resurrection, an inheritance of a new earth and a new heaven in which righteousness will dwell, an inheritance that is based in the resurrection, and therefore a living hope, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. See those three words there that describe it in verse 4? The promised land was perishable and defiled and faded. Most inheritance is like that, if not all three. The treasures of this world, they're eaten by moth or by rust. They corrupt. And we, whenever we enter into things, defile it and corrupt it, and everything is finally fading, isn't it? Look at your superannuation accounts and you'll see that the treasures of this world do not last. They are not certain. They are not established. But this inheritance of which he is speaking, this inheritance will not perish, will not be defiled, will never fade, because it is the eternal inheritance kept in heaven for you. And there's the real difference of the world's inheritances. They are always transitory and untrustworthy. Never be sure, but you can hope for a certainty in this treasure. For this inheritance is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's no doubting this one. There is no uncertainty in this one. This is the sure and certain hope that is, notice how it's described here, kept in heaven for you. It's being kept for you in a bank that will never go bankrupt. It's being kept for you in a bank that will never be broken into by thieves. It is being kept for you by God himself. Now that's a banker you can bank upon. And that is where the inheritance is being kept, in heaven, by him for you. And just as there is a deposit stored up for you in this completely safe place, you also, verse 5, are being guarded on your way to pick up your inheritance. Guarded for a salvation by the power of God, no less, working through your faith, so that even though you may suffer various trials on the way to your inheritance, yet God is still at work, guarding you every step of the way. God is still producing fine gold out of the furnace of your faith, so that you will be found to his praise and glory at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns on the last day. So, my friends, we do not live like those who have no hope. Either in their mad hedonism or in their deep despair, we do not live as those who have no hope. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our love for the saints, comes from the hope that is in the gospel. For the gospel of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we who were dead in our sins and trespasses, we who were cut off from the people of God, we have been raised up and we have been brought into the family of God, and we have a living hope for the future, a certain hope, sure and safe, because it is kept by God for us, and we are being guarded all the way through life. And so we live not as those who have no hope. We live on the basis of our eternal hope, our sure certainty. Our hope is nothing less than Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness. It is the way to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death.